to come together this morning to worship you in song, to consider your word, to fellowship and encourage one another. And we pray, Lord, that as we kind of kick off a new year, as we think through our lives and what we're living for, that our hearts will be drawn to our Savior, that we would want to live life in light of him and for him. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Happy New Year. Well, I think as we begin a new year, I think it's always good to have those reality checks in our lives, right? We need that. Maybe you realize you're about 4 or 5 days behind in your Bible reading, and that's something you probably need to recognize. Maybe your diet's not going so well. I'm pretty sure that reality checks is one of the reasons that God gave me kids. I think they're that for me. They remind me how cool I'm not. If you want an honest opinion, right, just ask your kids. One time I was preaching, and I wanted to clearly illustrate the gospel, and so I used what I thought was a pretty clever illustration, and so I asked my son about it afterwards, and I said, what do you think? And he said, yeah, I didn't really get it. And I said, are you sure? I think I was pretty clear. And he said, I don't think anyone in that room got it. He was like 12 at the time, so it wasn't like, you know. So as a father, I've been blessed with 4 reality checks, but really, we need this. We need realists to offer us that wake-up call that reminds us of what is going on and tell us like it is. Well, this morning, we're going to begin our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And as books of the Bible go, very few seem to tell it like it is, like Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the author, was a realist, and that in part is what makes it such a uniquely hard book to study and to figure out. I mean, he seems to just focus on the cold, hard facts of life. Now, as I've often shared, just with just about every book we preach through, at some point in my studies preceding that first message, I regret picking that book. And Ecclesiastes is no different. And maybe the most I felt it, at various points this preceding month, I thought, like, why did we pick Ecclesiastes to preach? Like, I can't even spell it. Like, makes me think I'm going to be able to explain it? Now, to a degree, all of Scripture is challenging, but I would say, and it seems biblical scholars agree, that Ecclesiastes is uniquely hard for various reasons. It seems very pessimistic, right? If you read through it, it's pretty dark. A lot of discussion about how hard life is, how it's seemingly meaningless, how it is boring, how everything will be forgotten, and a lot of talk about the inevitability of death. Any book in which death is a big theme is going to feel pretty heavy. Not only that, but there are seemingly contradictions. It both seems to condemn and commend pleasure and joy. It seems to both condemn and commend anger and frustration. So which is it? It also has somewhat of a hedonistic tone to it. And Jesus tells us that the Christian life is about serving and about sacrifice, and yet the message of Ecclesiastes at times seems very different. It says, man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be merry, as the NASB puts it. Maybe most confusing, there aren't obvious gospel statements, and the God described seems somewhat distant and impersonal, almost uninvolved. I mean, you don't hear of God's love and mercy. You don't read about his grace and his kindness. In fact, if you read through Ecclesiastes, and I really encourage you to try to do that this week, it will seem very, very messy. But here is part of the grace of it. And in this messiness, we kind of also find its strength. Because one of the reasons that Ecclesiastes is messy is that it's acknowledging that life is messy. By messy, I mean that it doesn't always make sense. Things seem unfair. There is sin and suffering. There is hurt and longing. Some things seem meaningless. Work is hard and toil is endless. And we constantly are living with the inevitability of our own deaths. But again, this is part of the blessing of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't just speak to how life should work, but how life doesn't always work. So whereas a book like Proverbs sometimes describes the way life is meant to work and generally does, Ecclesiastes is more the exception. So generally it is true, as Proverbs 22:6 says, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But it doesn't always work like that. We have kids from Christian homes walk away from Christ. While it's generally true, as it says in Proverbs 10:4, that the hand of the diligent makes rich, we also know many people who are working hard and not getting rich. And it's with these kind of things that Ecclesiastes becomes helpful, because it speaks to the real messiness of our world. It speaks to the heart of life, the redundancy of life, the brevity of life, and even the somewhat apparent meaninglessness of life. But, and this is very important, we're studying Ecclesiastes not just because it describes life, but because it points us to God, the author of life. Because it's only through God that we find that life isn't meaningless, but meant to be filled with great hope and great joy. Ecclesiastes is going to place before us what is important and what we should be living for and what lasts and what won't. And through this, we're going to find hope in God and a truly meaningful life. And so that's really why we're beginning this study. We want to know that life is messy. But in that, our temptation is to look to the world for meaning and for joy. But we're actually meant for so much more. And Ecclesiastes is going to help us find that. I mean, soon we'll be getting a generosity initiative as we seek to expand our campus and really to expand gospel ministry. And I think Ecclesiastes is going to be helpful and that it's going to be it's going to draw our attention away kind of from the fleeting and futile nature of this life to look to God, the giver of life, and encourage us to live for him, not only to live for him, but to find our hope and meaning and joy in him. And so here's the theme of Ecclesiastes, which we will unfold a bit today and even more thoroughly over the next couple of months. But it's this: because we live life under the sun, S-U-N, we must live life under the sun, S-O-N. What we're going to see is that Solomon wants us to find hope in our fleeting, frustrating, and fallen world by living in the fear of the Lord and living in light of eternity. So for outline, we'll look at two ideas. And really, they're going to help us understand our study for the next couple of months. And the first idea is this: life under the sun is Hebel. Life under the sun is Hebel. Now, at first glance, we might think that Ecclesiastes was written by a pessimist. And yet, the author of Ecclesiastes seems to have a lot in life to appreciate and really to enjoy. I believe Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. Though the author doesn't offer his name, there seems to be enough evidence in the text to lead us to the conclusion that Solomon wrote it. In chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Solomon was one of the last kings of Jerusalem before the kingdom divided. But even more significantly, the life that Ecclesiastes describes very much parallels Solomon's life: wisdom and riches and women. So when you read about Solomon's life, you would think he should be anything but a pessimist. I mean, he was a king, right? But unlike his father David, he actually didn't have to live his whole life at war. He was crazy rich. He lived in a palace. He had countless wives and concubines. You can decide for yourself whether that was good or bad. And he's known through history for his superlative wisdom. So I think in that sense, he has the kind of life that many people would envy. And again, this makes it seem a bit odd because with a surface reading of Ecclesiastes, it seems very pessimistic, even dark. I mean, like if Job wrote Ecclesiastes, I think we would totally get it. Like his life is hard. So if this was titled Job 2 instead of Ecclesiastes, I don't think we'd give it much of a thought. But the great Solomon wrote this, and yet it's heavy. In fact, let me read to you how he starts off the book, and you'll probably see what I'm talking about. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 1. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or as the NIV puts it, "meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." I mean, this doesn't sound like the author of the Bible. This sounds like someone who needs the Bible, right? It sounds like someone you would say, you should go to Pastor Tim. He can help you out. So what gives? Well, first, as we're going to see, it's not as pessimistic as we might guess at first glance. But second, Solomon is really trying to describe the reality of the world we live in, what it means to live under the sun, and that life is Hebel. We'll discuss that in a moment. Because if we don't get this, then we aren't going to look to understand why we should look to the Lord and hope in the Lord. Does that make sense? Like if we don't see the fleeting, frustrating, and fallen nature of this life, we won't turn to God, who's the giver of life. Because of this, one of the prominent themes we see in Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. Look at verse 3. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Solomon uses this phrase, under the sun, often in his book, over 30 times. And we see that life under the sun becomes this picture of the heat of life. For those of you who've taken our counseling class, you know that we use heat to describe the hard circumstances of life: difficult relationships, hurting bodies, rebellious children, angry parents, financial difficulties. These are all heat. right? Their life under the sun. Now, for us, this might be somewhat lost. Let's be honest, our weather is pretty good, right? I mean, right now there's blizzards all over our country, and it's in the low 70s this week for us. But I know for me, I don't do great with heat in particular, right? A few years ago, I preached during the summer in Santa Clarita, and it was just so hot. Like, I told someone that it's enough to make me change my theology. Like, I don't know if God likes that place that much. So if heat leads to heresy, then you don't do well under the sun. But here's the thing. I was preaching. I was toiling in an air-conditioned room. It wasn't like I was actually out in the sun doing anything. But you can imagine for those in an agrarian society, in a largely desert area, the sun provided pretty helpful imagery. I mean, nothing quite made work hard like the sun. They weren't working in an air-conditioned warehouse in the South Bay like I do. They would go out and for hours toil in the heat. And yet for most of them, it didn't lead to much. I mean, they were just hoping to survive. And so all their work under the sun, and they had little to show for it. So life under the sun was the illustration of the difficult and almost withering nature of life. I mean, just about every day for their entire lives, they would work hard under the sun. And this first section of Ecclesiastes really describes some of what that looks like. Now, as we go through the book, we'll see different aspects of life under the sun. But just notice Solomon kind of wastes no time driving home the point that we live this life in this difficult and fallen world. I mean, first we see that the life is fleeting. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 7. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Do you hear what Solomon's getting at? He says, what does man gain? And the assumed answer is nothing. Life just keeps going, but nothing really changes. So while nature continues, he's kind of describing that. For humans, he says, our time is short. A generation goes, but a generation and a new generation comes. I mean, as you may know, on January 1st, we began a new generation, Generation Beta. Right? In fact, we had a baby born on New Year's Day in our church. So we already have a Generation Beta attending our church. But it should remind us, it's just another generation. Another generation has come, another generation will pass. And Solomon's point is that we are here and then we're gone, and what do we have to show for it? Not only that, but life is frustrating and does not satisfy. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Nothing in this world truly and fully satisfies. It's not that we can't enjoy anything in life, but nothing fully satisfies us in the world. That's why we have hobbies, right? You don't do a hobby only once. Those aren't hobbies, those are experiences. We have hobbies because we're kind of trying to recapture the joy of something. That's why we never eat a meal that finally convinces us you never have to eat again, right? Hunger's gonna come soon. That's why the latest phone quickly becomes an old phone, right? We never have enough. And the reality is this life doesn't satisfy. Solomon also points out that this frustration in life is seen in that it's repetitive and boring. Look at verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. We live like in this time of unprecedented technological advancement, but at its core, nothing has really changed. We're pursuing the same things. Advancements that will prolong life or make work easier or bring some measure of joy or help us escape, but nothing really changes. Like, I'm amazed at times at how the Bible, which was written thousands of years ago, could be so relevant and practical in our supposedly advanced a period of history. But it's because of at least a couple things. One is our God doesn't change, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But two, it's because the world doesn't really change. We, like the people that Solomon was writing to, we live under the sun. We live in the same fallen, sin-cursed world that everyone has ever lived. But not only is it fleeting and frustrating, it will be forgotten. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Because we kind of live like we're at the center of our own universe, it's hard to imagine the world without us. And it's often, Solomon kind of offers that reality check that each of us is going to be forgotten. I mean, like, I'm thankful for Lighthouse, but I also understand that we'll serve a purpose and then we'll be forgotten. Lord willing, this church will do ministry for many generations, but in the end, the reality is people aren't going to know or remember Lighthouse. And the same is true for each of us. Like, you might think you're, like, super successful in this world, and you might be. And yet you realize that after you pass, no one's going to remember you. Within a few generations, and that's the reality for each of us, we will be forgotten. Okay, let's close in prayer. It's dark, right? Like, it's super dark. So why is Solomon doing this? Really, he's just describing the fallen world that we live in. He wants us to get what this world is. He doesn't want us to live under the illusion that this earthly life can offer us anything more than what is real. And so he wants us to come to the conclusion that this world is fleeting and frustrated and ultimately fallen. And that's why Solomon starts the book the way that he does, and he uses that word translated in the ESV, vanities. Again, back up to verse 2 again. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that word vanity is a translation of the Hebrew word hebel. Other translations have meaningless or futility. And this, in part, is why Ecclesiastes is often considered such a pessimistic book. I mean, if the author of the Word of God starts his letter saying, as it says in the NIV, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, like, it seems safe to assume that this isn't going to be an uplifting book. And significantly, Solomon uses Hebel throughout this letter almost 40 times. I mean, he really wants us to understand that this life is Hebel. But I don't actually think that meaningless or vanity is the best translation of that word. In fact, if you look at the ESV footnote in your Bibles, it says this. The Hebrew term Hebel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive. And that's really a better understanding of what Solomon is saying. He's saying life is a breath. And the imagery is useful because all of us know the fleeting, the elusive nature of a breath, of a mist. Our family was walking outdoors just this week, and we noticed that you could see our breath. That's not always true in SoCal, right? But that breath was instantly gone. It's not like we could capture it or hold on to it. And so Hebel is meant to show us that the transient, the elusive nature of this life. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath, Hebel, his days are like a passing shadow. So Solomon uses breath to describe life because it points out the simple but important reality that life is short, it is fleeting, it's frustrating. We don't know when it'll end. It's hard to get a hold of. It gets away from us. And so we might translate verse 2 as breath of breath, says the preacher. Breath of breath, all is breath. Okay, so what do we do with this? Let's be honest, it does sound a little bit depressing, and it's not going to get better quickly as we go through our study. Trust me when I say Solomon isn't done with this lesson. He will hammer it home over the next 12 chapters because he understands that it's that important for us to get. So it's again, probably not hard to see why some people think Ecclesiastes is this incredibly pessimistic, even depressing book. But the purpose isn't just to give us a hard look at life. Really, Solomon's hope is to make us pause and consider the nature of life. Because if we don't, we will live life trying to avoid the reality of the sun. We will spend so much time trying to find comfort from the heat, doing what we can to find resting of the heart that we hope will come through money, maybe, or the right relationship, or some version of success, or whatever. But in this, too easily, we forget that life is Hebel. It's a breath. And so we spend so much time chasing the wind, believing that what really matters is the now, hoping that we can find happiness and meaning in the world, and forgetting that life is elusive. And each of us, we're really on this relentless journey towards death. So do you see Solomon's intent and why we need to study Ecclesiastes? Because the reality is, we don't live as if life is a breath. We live life as if This is all there is. We live for this world. We love this world. We hope in this world, forgetting that every moment under the that we live every moment under the sun, and it's all just a breath. So imagine for a moment if you truly understood and believed that life under the sun was Hebel, that it was a breath. Like, how would that change how you live? What would become important? What would become less important? What would you start doing? What would you stop doing? How would you parent? What would work in school be like? How would you spend your time and money? We need to live life knowing it is Hebel. Life is a breath. And so one of the best benefits of Ecclesiastes is that it's going to make us pause and consider our lives. The hard, the messy, the brevity of it all, and force us to consider what we live for and what we long for. One of our biblical counseling professors, he wasn't a Christian. And you know, the book that God used to bring him to faith was Ecclesiastes. Because as he read through it, he realized that how much of his life was really meaningless, and he needed something more. And I think this needs to be true for all our lives. There needs to be an understanding that there is something more. And that leads to our second idea there. The life under the sun is hopeful. So life under the sun, S-U-N, is Hebel, but life under the sun, S-O-N, is hopeful. Obviously, you probably noticed the play on words here, sun and sun. Not the first time I heard it. At one of my brother's weddings, they played the Beatles song, Here Comes the Sun. And being a brother, I had to call him out on that. I said, I don't think that's a Christian song. And he said, it is. It's Here Comes the Sun, S-O-N. And I don't think that's what they were saying. Little did he know I would redeem his sin and make it a sermon series. So here we are. Here comes the sun, S-O-N. But understand, like I pointed out, the purpose of this book isn't just to give us the cold dose of reality, but to really place God and eternity upon our hearts. To see this world as a breath, and so to look to the one who can make sense of it all and to offer hope in it all. Now, Solomon will touch on this throughout Ecclesiastes, but to really appreciate it, we need to actually jump to the end of the book. Now, in life, I'm loath to do this. I hate knowing the end of a story before I get there. I don't guess someone who reads the last chapter of a book, you know, like before they read it to know if they want to read it. I mean, if you tell me the end of the movie before I see it, like I'm going to pray imprecatory prayers over you. I have no problem with that. But for Ecclesiastes, it is really needed to understand the book as a whole because it's at the end that the Solomon's actually going to offer his conclusions. So understand, he wants us to really learn from his experiences. He wants us to see life as Hebel. He has seen that life is short and elusive. He has experience that is repetitive and boring. He understands that it won't last and will be forgotten, that it's weary and does not satisfy. And so after this lifetime of trying to find meaning and purpose and joy in this world, Solomon comes to his conclusion, and it's at the very end of the book that he gives the point of it all. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. All right, so he's kind of talked about it all. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So notice he doesn't end up saying that life doesn't matter or that we have no hope. In other words, with all his considerations and seemingly pessimistic observations, he doesn't come to the conclusion that life isn't worth living on one hand or that we should simply become hedonists on the other. He recognizes the only way to make sense of it all and to find hope is if we look to God in faith and live in light of him. And that's why we kind of use this term, living life under the sun, S-O-N, because we have to live by faith in God. Now, here's the thing. We want to be careful of superimposing Jesus into an Old Testament book or passage. Though the Old Testament is about Jesus, as Jesus himself points out in Luke chapter 24, it doesn't mean that everything is an allusion to him. However, we have to realize that Solomon's point is to move us towards God, like we keep saying. To encourage us to live in light of who he is and to live with eternity upon our hearts. So Ecclesiastes isn't just Solomon's musings. His point is this, trust in God, live for God, live in light of God. But as New Testament Christians, we now have a clearer and even a bit different understanding of what that looks like than the people of Solomon's time. By clear, I mean we now relate to God by faith in Jesus the Christ. So whereas the Old Testament saints looked forward to a coming Savior and they put their faith in God that he would provide a way of rescue, we look back to the cross and put our faith in Jesus, God himself, who rescued us from our sins. So we see with greater clarity what it means to live by faith in the Savior. But it's not only a bit clear, but a bit different. Different not in how we're saved. Again, we're both saved by faith in the Savior, but in how we live. As New Testament Christians, we no longer, for example, follow the Old Testament law in the sense of offering animal sacrifices. So for us to live in the fear of the Lord doesn't mean diligently offering animal sacrifices, but does mean diligently offering our lives as living sacrifices. Not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to live by faith with faithfulness. But the point is that we relate to God through the cross. As we just spent the last year studying in Galatians, we live every moment of every day by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So as we study Ecclesiastes, though our focus will be on Solomon's encouragement here at the end to fear God, to live in light of eternity, just know that for us, this is the gospel-centered life, a life lived by faith in Christ. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so if life under the sun, S-U-N, is about recognizing the fleeting, frustrating, and fallen nature of life, what does life under the sun look like? S-O-N. Solomon offers two ideas. He says, living in the fear of the Lord and living in light of eternity. Let's look at those two ideas. First, A in your notes, it's living in the fear of the Lord. Look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So get what Solomon's saying. He's saying, this is it. This is life. This is what we're about. We're living in the fear of God. So to appreciate the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to get this idea because it will be a lens through which we understand all of Solomon's writings. Life is about the fear of God. Now, as you study scripture, you'll see that the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is a very prominent theme. And yet, it's one that we probably too often misunderstand or even ignore. And I think in part this has to do with the assumption that fear is a bad thing, right? Fear is to be feared, fear is to be avoided, fear is to be fixed or solved or remedied. And if we're honest, fear doesn't seem to be like the best selling point of Christianity. Like none of you invite people to Lighthouse saying, hey, you should totally come and fear the Lord together with us, right? But realize that the fear of the Lord is both a beautiful and necessary characteristic of the Christian life. And this may sound odd because on one hand, the most common commandment in scripture is do not fear or some variant of that. But that is referring to the fears of the world or circumstances or people. But the one fear that is not only required but really revered is the fear of the Lord. And that's why in scripture, the fear of the Lord comes with promise after promise of blessing. I mean, in Proverbs alone, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It leads to strong confidence. It offers a satisfied rest. It's the fountain of life. I mean, how many things in scripture are described as life? All this to say, it's with great purpose that Solomon writes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep the commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So what is the fear of the Lord? We could say, as it says in your notes, it is reverential awe. It's this recognition of the greatness and the goodness of God. Jerry Bridges defines it this way. The fear of the Lord is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. I particularly like how the Puritans would sometimes refer to it as filial fear, like a child with his father. And in other words, we can think of it as how a child rightly feels about a faithful father. So we're talking about in a perfect world with a perfect father. There is some fear, a fear to disappoint, a fear of discipline, but there's also love and adoration. There's affection and respect. It's a mixture of so many different beliefs and affections that recognize both the goodness, but also the greatness of the father. I mean, growing up with our father was far from the perfect relationship, but we feared him and yet we loved him. We could talk with him as a friend, and yet there's no one that we respected more. And this picture of a father is important because it gets to an important aspect of the fear of the Lord, which is that it moves us towards God, not away from him. Does that make sense? Like moving towards a loving father, we move towards God in reverent awe. And this is what Solomon wants. He wants us to live in the fear of the Lord and so move towards the Lord in faith. So what does this mean practically? As I wrote in your notes, to live in the fear of the Lord is to understand and live in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on your life. In other words, I live every moment acknowledging his greatness and his goodness and that I am his. So the fear of the Lord has no kind of place for some tepid view of faith that sees Jesus as like this helpful additive of life. It's saying God is supreme and lives in a way, and it means we live in a way that acknowledges his authority over all of life. And that's why Solomon says this is what life is about. Despite the world being Hebel and under the sun, despite the short-lived and elusive nature of the world, despite the world being repetitive and boring and that it won't last and it'll be forgotten, there's one thing that will start to make sense of it all, and it's the fear of the Lord. Living before him, living obediently, living by faith, living in worship, living with hope. This is how we find meaning and joy. So what we're going to see over the coming months is how the fear of the Lord will not only challenge us to live faithfully, but really is going to make sense of life under the sun and the Hebel of it all. Solomon shows us how the fear of the Lord will make real what feels fleeting, how it will give meaning to the seemingly insignificant, how it will provide joy in the toil, even how it will not only provide hope in death, but hope through death. So we start with the fear of the Lord. We need this in place, not only just to understand the book, but really to understand our lives. Our lives are about the fear of the Lord. Now, living in the fear of the Lord isn't just about how we live or how we understand this world, but it also sets our gaze on eternity. And so be in your notes. We must live in light of eternity. Solomon writes this. It's the last verse in the book. He's just talked about the fear of the Lord, and he ends it all with this. Verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So Solomon's point is that we need to live in light of eternity. We need to live in this world with the next world upon our hearts. He points out often in his book that each of us will die, like that we're on this unrelenting journey towards death, that from the moment we're born, we begin to die. But isn't just some morbid observation. He wants us to take seriously that and then consider what will it be like to stand before God one day in judgment. He wants us to realize that what we do in this life matters in the next. In other words, death should influence how we understand and live life. First, with this, can I take a moment and speak to those of you who are not Christians? Like maybe you consider yourself a churchgoer, or you grew up in a Christian family, but if you're honest, you haven't really placed your faith in Christ. Or maybe just you're investigating the claims of Christ. And if so, we're happy you're here. We're so blessed by that. We hope that in this church family, you'll get this visible demonstration of the love of Christ. But this love means that we not only want to serve and encourage you, but we want to challenge you to consider what truly matters. Like there is love and truth. So let me ask you, have you thought about what it will be like to stand before God one day? Like, has that ever crossed your mind? Again, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." It says we'll answer for our lives. And I'm sure what you picture about meeting God, maybe you see some grandfatherly figure who says, "It's all good. You did your best. You didn't break any of the big laws. I love you." But be assured it will be much different. The Bible says that the earth will tremble at Christ's coming. And that when we stand before him, it will be in all his glory. And there will be no doubt in your mind as to who he is. There won't be any debating, like, is he real? Or is the Bible true? Or is faith important? There will be a visible holiness that will strike you to the core of your heart and lay your whole life bare before the righteous judge of the universe. And he will know. And we will know that because we are sinners, we deserve that judgment. We deserve hell itself. Like, have you ever gotten news that just sent chills down your spine or made your stomach like instantly turn into knots? Like a loved one tells you they have cancer, or you get the news that a best friend has died, you lose your job, your spouse tells you they're leaving you. Understand that when you stand before God, it will be much, much worse. Because in that moment, if you're not a Christian, there'll be absolutely no hope, not like one bit, nothing that's going to make you think that maybe it will be okay. But in grace, it's not too late. You can know forgiveness and salvation right now. Because the one thing that will matter for salvation on that day is faith in Christ. Because though we are sinners and deserve wrath, Jesus was willing to go to the cross to suffer wrath for us. In other words, when you stand before God on that great day of judgment, your only hope is if someone already took that judgment for you. Meaning for those that trust in Jesus for salvation, what should be a moment of terror becomes this moment of incalculable joy. Because in that moment, you stand in the presence of the Lord as a forgiven saint, a very child of the living God. I love the way Douglas O'Donnell puts it. He says, Jesus Christ redeems us from the vanity that Pastor Solomon so wrestled with and suffered under by subjecting himself to our temporary, meaningless, futile, incomprehensible, incongruous, absurd, smoke curling up in the air, mere breath, vain life. He was born under the sun. He toiled under the sun. He suffered under the sun. He died under the sun. But in his subjection to the curse of death by his own death on the cross, this Son of God redeemed us from the curse. By his resurrection, he restored meaning to our toil. And by his return, he will exact every injustice and elucidate every absurdity as he ushers those who fear the Lord into the glorious presence of our all-wise, never completely comprehensible God. And so I plead with you this day, don't wait. Don't try to have every question answered or every doubt dealt with. Be willing to put your life in Jesus' hands and say and pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I trust your death brings forgiveness for all who believe, and so forgive me, Lord. I mean, if you're willing to believe that, then this day, this morning, you'll be saved. To the rest of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, realize that we also have to consider what it'll be like to stand before God. Because what we do in this life matters. Often, I think when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, we kind of skip to the paradise part. We think of comfort and love. We think of beautiful relationships, unfathomable joy, and to a degree, rightly so. But again, Solomon doesn't rush to the discussions of heaven. He just says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's his mic drop. And then he walks away. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes it as for believers as a consuming fire in which only what really matters survives. And from that, we receive a reward. Similar in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Paul writes this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The encouragement being, we have to consider our life. Like, what will survive the judgment? Yeah, if we're a Christian, we're saved. But after that, what matters? What will receive the reward that we should really desire? I mean, for me, it's sobering. It's sobering to think about what in my life really matters, and conversely, what will be wasted. So to live life now, Solomon is saying we actually need to start with the end. The author, Dave Gibbons, puts it this way. He says, we need to live life backwards. Like start with death and then go from there. One of the couples in our church, when they run a conference for us, they put together a work back schedule. Right? So it starts with the end, the goal of the conference. And then as all these deadlines and all these responsibilities that kind of lead up to it, I've asked them to put together a work back schedule for my life. It hasn't happened yet. But really, each of us needs to do that. Like, just start with our death and then work back and think about how we're supposed to live. So imagine that for yourself. Imagine you started with your death. Imagine you had a work back schedule. How would you begin to live now? What would matter? What would be different? What would you commit to? Who would you share your faith with? What would be important in your parenting? What career would you choose? How would church involvement look like? What would gospel generosity look like? And importantly, and this is not just a matter of like Solomon trying to get us to do more for God. It's really about, again, finding hope for life under the sun, life in Habel. Like we said, a life under the sun, S-O-N, is a life of hope. And as we'll see in our studies, living in light of eternity, in light of our deaths, is not meant to cause us to be morbid, but actually supposed to lead to joy. David Gibson writes this. He says, death can radically enable us to enjoy life. By relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun, death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. Life in God's world is a gift, not gain. So instead of being superficial, death invites you to be a person of depth. Only someone who knows how to weep will really know what it means to laugh. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life means preparing to die a good death. Now, we'll expand upon these two ideas more as we go through this letter, but we needed to look at them today because they are the lens through which we'll interpret the whole book. And as we'll see, really, our whole lives. Because we live life under the sun, S-U-N, we must live life under the sun, S-O-N. We must find hope in our fleeting, frustrating, fallen world by living in the fear of the Lord and in light of eternity. Let me close with this. Ecclesiastes is a book about reality. Solomon is a realist, and he's going to encourage us to be realists, but not in the way we typically imagine. Years ago, I was on the board of a Christian organization, and in a meeting, someone made a comment about what the Lord was doing, and he said, "I just praise God that this was happening." But someone quickly shot that down and talked about some pretty negative things that were also happening. And so I tried to graciously mention that we should be slow to dismiss the praising of God for his work. And her response was, "Well, I'm just a realist." Her point being, she was telling it like it was. And because there was challenges, that's what we should talk about and focus on and need to acknowledge. And I think sometimes we can think like that. It feels like if we're going to be a realist, which we actually should be, we have to acknowledge that, well, just life is hard. It's their sin, their suffering, the messiness of it all. But while this is true, what I don't think we appreciate is that a Christian realist should actually be the most hopeful person in the world, right? Because they understand the reality of Christ. Do you get that? I mean, if you're someone who claims to be a realist, almost to excuse your pessimism, you're not a realist because you've forgotten Jesus. You've forgotten the greatest reality. A Christian realist isn't pessimistic, but hopeful. Solomon wants us to be realists. He wants us to see this life for what it really is. He wants us to know we live under the sun and that life is Hebel, but for the purpose of faith, that we would move towards God, that we would live with eternity upon our hearts. Because when we do, then we have hope. We have hope for our hard work and for our hard lives. We have hope for our broken relationships and our broken bodies, hope for difficult circumstances and dark futures, even hope in death itself. And so I'm thankful for our study over the next couple of months, and I'm praying that we would never have a greater understanding of the fleeting, frustrated, fallen nature of our world, and yet never have a greater hope and joy in our Savior. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your kindness, for the opportunity that we get over these next couple of months to really think through Ecclesiastes and what it means that we live in a fallen and frustrating world, and yet also what it means that we have great hope because we have a great Savior. And so, Lord, do a good work in us through this book that you might do good work through us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.